Okay, our last topic for the morning, as you see in your outline, is shepherding wayward sheep. And again, that was a request that Pastor Hyde made. He thought it would be useful to pastors and elders in general. And since I am now part of a team of five that teach a course on the pastoral ministry seminar, where we finally get practical in the next to last semester. This is a very important topic. How do we help people to stay committed to Christ? How do we go reach out to people who have been part of the church and maybe wandering away or are difficult in other respects? And one of the places I start actually with that class, which actually has 39 hours, so I'm really compressing now, and I'm going to compress more than shorter than 39 minutes, is Ezekiel chapter 34. And I want to read a fairly good-sized section of this chapter from verses 1 through 24 because I think it has so much to teach us about what pastoral care is all about. The context, obviously, Ezekiel is one of the prophets of Judah in exile. The context is God's rebuke to the leaders, the official leaders of Judah, particularly probably the kings, but it would apply probably also to the priests. And the metaphor throughout is shepherds, and they've not done a good job. In fact, he's going to fire them all, and he's going to do the job himself. You want something done right, you do it yourself. And that's what this text is about. It has a lot to teach us about how our Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, really shepherds us, but also those of us who are called to be shepherds under the Great Shepherd, pastors and elders. That image is used of us in Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5 in particular. And then the very term pastor actually is the term shepherd in the Greek, such as in Ephesians 4, how we are called then to implement the shepherding care of the Lord Jesus in the lives of others. So, hear now God's word, Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 24. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out of the peoples, out from the peoples, and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. And on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord your God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. This is the Lord's word. Let's ask him to speak to us. Father, this is a majestic and a rather sobering and daunting word of rebuke to your ancient shepherds. But in the midst of it, it's also a wonderful word of promise to us lost sheep, that you would come in the fullness of time and do the job that they failed to do, to gather lost sheep. We hear Jesus, previews, advanced echoes of Jesus' announcement of himself as the good shepherd in John 10, who gathers not only the sheep of Israel, but sheep from outside Israel, from another fold, us outsiders brought into your flock. And Father, we thank you that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy, both as the Lord who came to shepherd and gather, and as the Son of David who rules over us forever. In one person, two natures, divine and human, our perfect shepherd. And Father, we ask now to teach us to be shepherds in dependence upon and in submission to Jesus, the great good shepherd. We pray in his name, amen. Well, intro, wandering sheep. Wayward sheep, wandering, wounded, weak, warring. You heard all of that in the image. I think that could characterize a lot of Christians in America today. I was going to start by showing you all the cards in my wallet. I have lots of cards in my wallet. I am a member of Office Depot and my Panera and the library and the Automobile Club. I used to be a member of the zoo, but no more. KPBS. United Airlines, Mileage Plus, Southwest, that's only a few. But I have one card in here that's different from all of those. It says that I am a teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church in America. A lot of those others, I can go back and forth. If Staples has a better sale than Office Depot, I can go to Staples without feeling I'm betraying anything or anybody, right? You know, I drop KPBS, but I still listen to their radio and watch their TV shows, and I don't feel a qualm of conscience. Too bad for them. But if I unilaterally make a decision that I prefer, instead of the spiritual diet that I'm fed at New Life Presbyterian Church, or the spiritual accountability that provides for me in South Coast Presbytery of the PCA, if I decide I want another flavor, I want another style, I want another type of preaching, and just decide to go someplace else, that's a big problem. Because being a member of a church, although a lot of people don't realize it, is a lot different from being a member of Office Depot. It's more like being a member of a family. Now, families break up. We know that. There's divorce. There's kids who run away from home. There's parents who inherit their kids, their siblings that argue to the point where they never speak to each other. But those kind of breaks really, really hurt. And that's true when people drift from church to church. It should really, really hurt. But in Southern California, the birthplace of whole networks of churches that don't even believe in church membership. Where's that in the Bible? Well, I look at 1 Corinthians 12, and Paul says we are members of a body. I mean, talk about what could be closer than that. That's harder than a kid leaving home if you cut off members of a body. Membership is biblical. I'm not trying to persuade you of that, but you need to know that a lot of people in our day don't believe that. And so they drift. And it's not just the sheep's fault, necessarily. Sometimes there are negligent shepherds. And, of course, that's a lot of what God is saying, the Lord is saying to Israel's kings in the Old Testament and other leaders. You haven't gone looking for the sheep. You haven't cared for people enough to go to the inconvenience of, to use Jesus' picture, leaving 99 in a safe place and going to look for the one. You fed yourselves. You don't care whether they're wounded or scattered or subject to predators. You don't care. You don't care. So there's, and that, again, it's not just Ezekiel's day in our day, but it's been a problem in every generation that we need to be proactive. We elders, especially pastors, elders, to be proactive shepherds because God is. Martin Bucer has a wonderful little book of pastoral counsel and advice recently translated into English, so those of us who are Latin challenged can get access to it. Concerning the true care of souls, he wrote in 1538, older colleague of Calvin and others. And in chapter 6, he just takes this text, which he calls the parable of the sheep pasture. And the title of, it's a great title, of course, for a 16th century, this is just a chapter title, right? What the principal work and activity of carers of souls are to be for the flock of Christ in general and individual members in particular. You should see the subtitle on the title page. It's even longer. That's just the chapter title. But he says there are five tasks here because there are five different kinds of sheep in this text. He says there are lost sheep who need to be found. There are straying sheep who need to be brought back. There are injured and broken sheep who need healing for their spiritual wounds. There are weak sheep who need to be strengthened. And then he takes, in verse 16, the fat and the strong sheep as good, healthy, robust, solid Christians. I like Bucer. I disagree with him on that one. In the light of what goes on in the rest of the chapter, as you heard it, God talks of the fat, sleek sheep, and he says, you guys are the bullies. You don't run away. Instead, you mess everything up for everybody else in the flock. But other than that, Bucer's right. His point is you need to know the sheep and all the different kinds of needs that they have. We need to care for the sheep. Some wander, and we need to go out after them. Some are wounded, and they stay, but silently. Some react by making trouble for everybody else, and they need care as well. So I want to key off, I'm going to clothes hanger off of this text. So and think more generally about how do we do this. And you see in your outline that we have some stuff on preventative care and then some stuff on proactive retrieval. And just to think with you about a number of texts, remembering that this shepherd imagery is not just Old Testament. But as I mentioned, it's something that actually Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, something that Peter says in 1 Peter 5, that he calls us shepherds. And really, probably Peter got the idea from a certain conversation that he and Jesus had in John 21, when Peter's had a really good day of fishing. While others were digesting breakfast, Jesus and Peter walked along the road, and Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter got it. He was grieved because he realized that Jesus was asking him just that many times because those match the three times that Peter had said when Jesus was at his trial, "I don't know him. I never heard of him." And then invoking an oath, "May God strike me dead if I know Jesus of Nazareth." Basically, that's what Peter was saying. And now Jesus comes to him lovingly, gently, firmly. "Do you love me? Do you love me more than these other guys? You claimed that they would run away and you would stay. You didn't do that. Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus every time says, "Now." Not just, "Okay, I forgive you, but you're ruined for ministry." Instead, Jesus says, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, be a shepherd." So, preventative care, proactive retrieval. How to prevent people from being tempted to wander. First of all, when you welcome them into the flock, this is, you asked me to be practical, so I'm saying be practical, okay? Spell out up front the mutual commitments of sheep and shepherds. In membership interviews, however you do it, in a membership class. Make sure that people understand this is a congregation that where we actually take the Bible seriously enough to love each other enough to hold each other accountable. We're not like Office Depot, where you just sort of flit in and flit out, show your card if you want a discount. It's not that. We're not like that. In that process, if they're coming by transfer from another church, you want to say, "Is that a local church?" "Oh, it is. Why did you leave?" And if we talk to the leaders of that local church, now that would definitely be true among churches where we share a lot of like faith and practice. But that would be true, I think we should do it for any church. Why have you left? If I talk to the leaders there, pastor, elders, will they say that you're coming with their blessing, not because they're glad to get rid of you, but rather because there are no raw wounds that you're leaving behind, okay? So that part of the conversation needs to happen. And then the conversation, you know that this is a church that actually takes church discipline seriously. You're going to have a couple kinds of people, well, three kinds probably, some who have been in a church like that before. That's great. Some who have been in an abusive church where church power has been used to micromanage people and punish people, and they're going to be skittish maybe. And some who are coming, like I said, from churches that don't even believe in church membership. And in the years that I've been a pastor and elder at New Life, and we come to this part of the conversation, I'm always kind of braced for people who are coming, especially from the "we don't believe in church membership" side of things, to have them say, "Oh, I didn't know that was involved. Forget about it." And they never do. Usually it's because they've been worshiping with us long enough, they get a sense that this is a good thing for us to be under shepherding care, to have somebody who has been called by the church, qualified according to the standards that the church applies from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, somebody who will actually care for us. That's why we come. We want to be cared for. We have a church membership vow. You probably have something similar. Our last church membership vow, after we've talked about who is our Savior and trusting in the Savior alone, is this our confession? We're not looking at our works. We're trusting in him. Our commitments to one another. And then we say, "Do you promise and to respect the elders, to submit to them as they care for you according to God's word? Do you pray for them and to do what you can to promote the purity and unity of Christ's church?" And people, of course, always say, "Sure." And we say, "Does that mean that if elders are concerned that there's a problem with your living with your girlfriend and you're not married, and they come to you and say, 'Brother, this is not faithful to the biblical pattern of marriage,' that you will heed them, you'll listen to them, you'll respond, you'll find other living arrangements, you'll figure it out? Or are you going to stiff arm us?" Now and then we have people, of course, they all say, "We'll listen." Sometimes we have people stiff arm us later, but you can only do so much. But we say, we want you to know our commitment before the Lord is that if you say, "I don't want to be corrected, I'm out of here," we can't just say, "Oh, good, there's a problem gone. We'll erase you." No, our obligation is to keep after you in love and humility, but to keep after you. In fact, we have a bylaw that we read to them, that we put into our bylaws from on the advice of Peacemaker Ministries. Since churches have been sued for exercising biblical church discipline. We just put it in. It doesn't mean you won't get sued, but at least people sign off on it. Here's what it says. You don't have to live in this church until your dying day. You can leave. But if you want to leave, you need to tell us why. And if it's because people have offended you in the church or we're not doing things well, we're going to try to work on it and fix that so you can stay. And if we can't, then we'll find another church that we can entrust you to. And if it looks to us like you want to leave because we're calling you to account by God's word, and you say, you can't discipline me, I quit, we're not going to act on that membership issue or that resignation letter until we've actually followed through. It says it in a lot fewer words than that, but it's kind of legalese, so I usually paraphrase it that way. That's important. That's important. Up front, that people know, we are elders under accountability to the Lord. And by the way, we're accountable to other elders too, at least in our connectional forms of government. There are pastors and elders in other churches that we're answerable. So, up front, welcome to the family. It's really a family. Belabor the privilege of accountability for shepherds and sheep. That's important too, to keep saying that and to let people know. Our congregation over in Escondido is large enough that we have a lot of people to care for. And so we've kind of subdivided. One of our elders called it, we're sort of like an HMO, where there's a primary care physician and then there are specialists up the line. So we've subdivided the congregation. There are two of us elders who are in charge of a certain part of the congregation. And when people are received, then they get a letter from our associate pastor who says, these are your two elders. You can go to other elders, but these are the two that you may want to ask first about, and they will be proactive in caring for you. We're not as proactive as we should be, true confessions. We're not. Smaller congregations, sometimes it's easier to keep track of everybody. I'm teamed with an elder who is the superlative shepherd, so I get away easy because Newman does such a terrific job. I'm sorry. But we need to. And, you know, frankly, a lot of times the squeaky wheel gets the oil, but we need to take account of all kinds of sheep. The ones who just need feeding, basically, because they're doing fine. The ones who need strengthening because they're weak. The ones who need bandaging because they're wounded. Maybe they're bitter or alienated. The ones who need to be sought and gathered because either they have stopped coming or they've gone to another church. And the ones who are big bullies who need to be rebuked. That means you need to know them. Right, you need to get to know the sheep. Patrick Fairbairn, a Scottish pastor and professor in the 19th century, wrote a beautiful little book, Pastoral Theology. And he says it's really important for pastors, and it applies to all elders, to get into people's lives, not just on pastoral visits, as good as that is, but just maintaining what he calls personal intercourse with a considerable portion of his people. The more he gets to know them, he says, he will gain much in respect to intimacy with their state and their feelings, and so become more skillful in dealing with their spiritual interest. His knowledge of them gets individualized. Their distinctive tendencies and characters, their degrees of intelligence, how much they understand or don't understand, their special sins and temptations, so he can adapt himself more exactly and wisely to their needs. And he says, the other thing is that they get to know him in that process. As a pastor, especially preaching from a high pulpit like that, there's a kind of a distance, which is appropriate to the office. But he says people can also, if you're with them in life, they will mingle with their respect for him as a pastor, affection and confidence toward him as a friend. So that when they hear his sermons, the sermons will be like a speaking of heart to heart. They know they're listening to someone who really sympathizes with them and cares for them. We had a member at New Life some years ago who was disabled and always in a wheelchair. And my wife really reached out to her and took her a lot of places. And sometimes that meant I took her a lot of places, which meant lifting her out of her wheelchair into the car and back and forth and all that kind of stuff. And at one point she said to my wife, you know, when Dennis preaches, I listen to him because I know he knows me. And when the senior pastor preaches, I can't listen. I have trouble listening to him because he doesn't know me. And I thought, boy, I mean, and I was kind of dragged into it by my wife. It was her heart that gave me that credibility with this sister, but that's important. That's important. Okay, so know the sheep. Know them well. That's partly what Bootser is saying, and that's partly what Fairbairn is saying. Nip infectious diseases in the bud within particular sheep. That wonderful text in Galatians 1 where Paul says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, watching yourself lest you be tempted, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. The spiritual ones there are not the way we sometimes now talk about spiritually mature people and immature people. Because at the end of the last chapter, his whole point was, if you belong to Christ, you are in the Spirit, and you should be walking in the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on, including gentleness, which he talks about, the spirit of gentleness here. So it's to all believers. If a brother or sister is caught in dependence on the Spirit, go with gentleness, go with watchfulness for yourself, and go with the thought of this sin is burdening this brother down or this sister down. They may not see it that way, but it is that. And I need to come under and help take him out from under the bear one another's burdens, fulfill the law of Christ. The image I always get is that scene from Les Miserables when Jean Valjean gets down under the cart that's crushing the guy, and with his strength, he pulls it off. That's the call. My brother's sin, whether he's as comfortable as complete as can be in it or not, my brother's sin is a burden that is crushing him, and I need to come alongside to pull it off of him. And I need to watch myself in the process. Sometimes nipping infection in the bud means talking to two sisters like Euodia and Syntyche and say, let's make peace. And then that true companion, that true yoke fellow is called to help them. Sometimes among the flock at large, if there's this spirit like Hebrews 12 talks about, a root of bitterness that is just spreading discontent, unbelief, doubt, to be proactive, to strengthen drooping hands. That's all kind of preventative maintenance. But then there's the issue of proactive retrieval. Looking for especially those who may be wounded, may be weak, may be wandering outside the church altogether or wandering to another church. What do? Well, first we pray. I mean, we have to pray, right? For the prior convicting work of God's Spirit in the sheep's heart. Boy, pray. Lord, go ahead of us. We need to do this. We may not be eager to do this, but we need to talk to this brother, this sister, this family who have been part of us and they're not anymore. We may know something of why they're not, but we may know nothing and they've not been here. Lord, go ahead of us because your Holy Spirit knows what they need better than we do. So pray. Pray for humble boldness. I love that combination of humble boldness. I need to be humble because I need to remember that I could be tempted, either by the same sin that they may have fallen into, or by the sin of being so proud that I could never be tempted by that sin. You know that, right? That would never tempt me. Now, that may make me vulnerable to that sin, but it can also be the sin of, this is not an issue in my life. I need to be praying for that the Lord will protect me, but that I also would go with a spirit of humility and that he would prepare me. And then that he would give me words and wisdom. And I find the peacemakers 4 G's very helpful. I should have put that in the reading list that I sent to Pastor Hyde a while ago. Ken Sandy, PCA ruling elder, the peacemaker, a biblical guide to resolving personal conflict. Ken Sandy, the peacemaker, you'll find a gazillion resources there. He talks about things that we need to do as we are thinking of going. 4 G's. Glorify God. Get the log out of my own eye. Go and gently restore my brother. That's the Galatians 6. And then go and be reconciled. Glorify God. Ask myself, what is my motive in going after the wandering sheep? Is it because my ego has been hurt that they don't want to be under my ministry anymore? Or they've offended me and they've offended others, and maybe it's just as well. We feel like it's good riddance. or maybe my motive for not going to them is just that I'm timid and I'm into avoiding conflict. I need to refocus 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I want God to be glorified more than anything else. Do I want that? Lord, help me. Get the log out of your own eye. That's, of course, Jesus' counsel in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Before you go micromanaging somebody else's eye speck, remember the 2x4 in your own eye. And so it's good to ask, you know, have they left because I or others in the church have offended them? Do we need to ask forgiveness? Sometimes that means that I got those numbers reversed. Step 4 needs to precede step 3. Sorry about that in the outline. I'm just seeing it now. In other words, I need to go and be reconciled, ask forgiveness before I go and try to gently restore my brother. Have I offended by acts of commission, offensive words or actions, or omission, that I haven't reached out to them? Maybe that's what I need to apologize for first of all. You've been gone for 3 months, and this is the first you've heard from me. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have let it go that long. And you know, getting the log out is not just a matter of confessing to God, that was wrong, Lord, forgive me. But it's also, as I go to the individual, it's being willing to ask them for forgiveness too. Even though I may have some hard things, true things to say to them about things that they need to face, I also need to come with humility and ask for their forgiveness. And even if I'm not aware of anything, it wouldn't hurt if they'll meet with us as elders to say, is there something we've done that has led to you withdrawing or led to you being unhappy or gossiping or whatever? Well, that's a loaded term. Speaking your discomfort, you know, is there something we've done? You know, good to ask. I mean, the apostles were not aware of ignoring the Greek-speaking widows. But when the Greek-speaking church members came and said, what about our widows? They're going hungry. The apostles were ready to take action. And that's part of getting the log out. Gently restore. Very, very crucial to come with gentleness. And we can come with gentleness. We have to go. I'm the kind of elder that would love for God to excuse me from not stepping in. There are other elders who love to step into the conflict situations because they know what's right. And then there are elders who are godly in the middle who love to step in because they know God can do it. And then there's me who hate to step in, but God drags me kicking and screaming into it because I'm persuading myself, or trying to persuade myself, the Lord can do things here in a situation that looks absolutely hopeless to me. But the Lord could do it. So, yeah. But the Lord can do it. That's the thing. I put one of the references I put here is to 2 Timothy 2. I think Timothy, you know, not to exalt myself too much, but I think Timothy's flaws are like my flaws. God has to say, through Paul to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. And God has to say to the Corinthians, when Timothy comes, don't beat up on him the way you beat up on me. Well, that's not quite the way he says it. But you read that passage at the end of, I think it's 1 Corinthians maybe, or 2nd, I can't remember now. But he says, see that Timothy doesn't have anything to fear when you're among him. Because Paul knew that the Corinthian Christians could be a little pugnacious. So Timothy needed to be cared for. Not coddled, but cared for. But also Paul could say about Timothy, if you want to see Jesus, look at Timothy. Because he cares about the things of Christ. That's what he says about Timothy in Philippians 2. But he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and so they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after they were captured by him to do his will. You can be gentle. You need to correct, but you can be gentle in doing it. You can be patient in doing it. Even people that are against you, overtly against you, you can be gentle, you can be patient, because it's God who's going to give repentance. And God can intervene and soften their hearts. Well, fourth G, go and be reconciled. The point Jesus makes there is that has a priority even over sometimes participation in corporate worship. You need to do it. Don't just postpone it. A few other pieces of counsel here as we try to shepherd the wayward. Keep the circle small. That's the point of Matthew 18. First one-on-one, then with one or two others, so there are two or three witnesses in the early stage. Don't make it as hard as possible for people to repent by making everything as public as possible up front, but exercise discretion and restraint. But it's also wise to engage an abundance of counselors. Those are the Proverbs passages, because we do need others to be involved. So as elders consulting with one another in confidence as we're dealing with hard issues. And then finally, welcome the repentant home. I'm past time now, but I think it's really important. We have, as a congregation, several times seen the Lord just do wonderful, wonderful things for situations that we thought were hopeless. We were on the brink of excommunicating a brother, and the Lord broke through his heart. And the very meeting with the elders where we thought we were going to have to say, you may not come to the Lord's table. He came in tears. One of our other elders had been working with him for many months, and he came in tears. And it was the most joyful turn from what we thought was going to be a tragic, sad thing. And so we were able to welcome him. 2 Corinthians 2, very important passage. We don't really have time to look at it, but Paul says this. Someone has offended Paul. Some people think it's the man who was cohabiting with his father's wife, 1 Corinthians 5. It sounds to me like it's more personal than that. It's someone else in 2 Corinthians, and Paul says this man has been brought to repentance. Whatever he did against me, I forgive him. Reaffirm your love for him so that he won't be overwhelmed. If you've forgiven anything, I do too, so that we will not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. That's incredibly wise pastoral counsel. Yeah, good for me to commend the inspired apostle. That's the Holy Spirit speaking. Don't you know that if we, in a sense, when God has broken through and people are really broken in repentance and they return, if we still stiff-arm them and hold them at arm's length, we're playing into the hands of the enemy. He's the accuser. He wants to make that person feel constantly accused, to feel as though the sense of forgiveness and release that Jesus promises them is not being communicated through the church. Don't play into the devil's hands. Welcome. Now, does that mean that a fallen elder or pastor should be immediately put back into pastoral or eldership ministry? No, of course not. You know, there is the respect and the honor of Jesus' name that's involved. But should they be welcomed to the table of the Lord? Yes. Yes, there should be fruit of repentance. Yes, there should be a change of behavior. John the Baptist was right in saying that to those who came to him for that baptism of repentance. And Paul virtually says the same thing in Ephesians 4. If a man's been stealing, he needs to stop stealing. Not just that, actually, he needs to work. Not just that, he needs to work so that he can give to other people. There needs to be that evidence of turn. It won't be perfect. It won't be flawless. It won't be without a fall again, maybe. But there needs to be that evidence. But at the same time, welcome, reassure, and don't impose a kind of a long-term penance. And then implement a proactive process for ongoing restoration to some form of ministry, whether it's, if an officer falls, it's more serious, but to ministry of some sort. If Jesus can use Peter, who denied him three times, then Jesus can use all of his people that have been broken and fallen and wandered some way or other. And all those passages from Acts and Paul's letters are all about John Mark, just quickly. You remember John Mark, right? Barnabas' cousin, went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, wimped out about halfway through, less than halfway through, went home. We don't know why. Luke just says John went back to Jerusalem. He left them. That's all. You know, second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas say, hey, let's go and visit the churches. Barnabas says, great, let's bring John along, John Mark. Paul says, nothing doing. He quit on us. He's a quitter. I'm not taking him along. But Barnabas did. And Paul had another teammate, Silas, and they went and they found Timothy as a younger guy. And that's the last we heard about John Mark in the book of Acts. But what's so fascinating is that John Mark is mentioned by Paul in two of his letters. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul is bringing greetings. Now, from Rome, he's writing to the church in Colossae, and he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Mark's with me. If he comes, give him a warm welcome. That's a good step. I think Barnabas' mentoring of John Mark has borne fruit, and Paul sees it now. And then, the best, in the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy 4:11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, Timothy, and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Not just if he comes, welcome him, but he's useful now. Wow, what a change. And I think, you know, we have to read between the lines, but I think something has to do with whatever Barnabas put into John Mark after that first fall, that Paul could see the difference eventually in these later letters. Now we still, as I said, you have to distinguish welcome back into membership from the separate issue of possible restoration to church office because of the reputation of Christ, and to guard those who have fallen from temptation, from further temptation. But also, we need to emphasize that whether an individual is restored to office or not, everyone can be useful in ministry. And that's really important. A lot of practical logistics there that we could think about, but I really have taken more than the time we promised. We promised noon, and it is past noon now. So I'm going to close us in prayer, but I'm more than glad to stick around and we can chat further down off of the lectern here, off of the pulpit, and think together about these things. Father, how thankful we are that you have given such a great shepherd to seek us out, to find us, to bring us home. That your eternal beloved Son became our human brother to seek and to save the lost. That he came from your presence in heaven, from the joys of heaven, to endure the woes of earth, to bear the guilt of his sheep's sin in his own body on the tree, like a lamb given to slaughter, not objecting, but willingly undergoing the wrath that we deserve, and then rising from the dead and sending out his under-shepherds to gather his flock and care for his flock. Father, those of us who are under-shepherds, pastors, elders, when we see Jesus, the standard, when we see what God, you are calling ancient Israel's shepherds to be in Ezekiel 34, how far short they fell. We know we fall short. But we ask you to make us faithful, to forgive us for Jesus' sake, and to make us faithful as caregivers for your flock, especially for those who are hard to love and care for and hard to go after. Make us compassionate to the point of costliness to us for the sake of your glory, to show your love to your people. Lord, we've thought about a lot of topics this morning about your calling. your amazing condescension to use clay pots like us to share the gospel, to convey the treasure to the world, to your people, and your calling to us to be holy, our calling to respect and honor and treasure all the members of the body of Christ, our sisters and mothers, as well as our brothers and fathers. And your calling to us to express mercy as well as truth, indeed as well as the word of the gospel in our congregations. And now our calling to shepherd in the way that Jesus shepherds us. Father, for all these things, we need your grace. We need forgiveness for our failures. We also need the power of your Holy Spirit to be faithful as members of the body of Christ, and those of us especially who have been called or are being called as shepherds of the flock. Father, give us your grace and your mercy, that the world may see the power of the gospel. We know the world is watching, whether we're aware of it or not. They may see the power of the risen Christ to form a new people characterized by your truth and grace. We pray in the name of that risen Christ, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Johnson. If you join me in...